Let's take our Bibles this evening and open them to Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. As was expressed a little bit in the prayer time earlier, I encourage you guys to vote. This early voting, I think, is this week and next week. Is that right? I think it goes all the way to Friday of next week. But that's a great way to, in the state of Texas, by the way. So that's just a good way to get that done, get that off your checklist. Then you're less stressed on November 5th, right? Well, we might be stressed on November 5th anyway. Let's take our Bibles, open them to Acts chapter 10, verse 1. We are continuing Wednesday evenings, our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts. And we're at a major turning point, if you will, in the book of Acts, where we now have described for us in chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, verse 18, the first salvation of a full-fledged, you know, uncircumcised Gentile. So as we work through this, and it's got about seven parts to it, obviously we can't get through all of this tonight, but you'll see everything that God did to get the gospel to the first Gentile in the church age. In fact, this is such a major thing that's happening here that if you look at Roman numeral 7 there, they actually have to have a meeting in Jerusalem to see if this is true. I mean, can a Gentile really get saved? And the church at that time was still, the leadership was still primarily Jewish in Jerusalem. And so Peter is put on trial, basically, because he's the one that leads the first Gentile to Christ. And they have to have a meeting there in Jerusalem. Can a Gentile really get saved? So that, as we go through the book of Acts, you'll hear about the Jerusalem Council. Most people think the first Jerusalem Council was in chapter 15. But that's not the first Jerusalem Council. The first Jerusalem Council is in chapter 11, where they're trying to figure out, is it true that a Gentile, you know, can really get saved? A man named Cornelius and his entourage. So Cornelius is going to have a vision, chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Peter's going to have a vision, verses 9 through 16. Then we'll see how the vision is applied, verses 17 through 23, leading to a brief ministry by Peter in Caesarea, verse 23 through verse 33, and then Peter, who has the keys of the kingdom, is going to turn the key. He's going to preach the gospel to this Gentile, verses 34 through 43. And then in verses 44 through 48, he gets saved along with those with him. And it's such an abnormality, they have to have a meeting in Jerusalem, Roman numeral 7, to see if this is really so. So that's kind of the big picture here as we get into these pivotal chapters. These are really pivotal chapters. It's hard to emphasize that enough. This is a major step in the birth, not the birth, but the growth of the church that Dr. Luke in the book of Acts is documenting for us. So we've had Jewish salvations, Acts 2. We've had half-breed Samaritan salvations, chapter 8. You even have had someone that's a proselyte, a Gentile convert to Judaism, the Ethiopian eunuch saved, Acts 8. So half-breed saved, proselyte saved, full-fledged Jews saved, but we've never had a non-proselyte Gentile saved until it happens right here in chapters 10 and 11. And what you'll see from that point on is how the church, particularly when Paul leaves the borders of Israel on his first missionary journey, the church will become predominantly Gentile. Not that Jews don't get saved from that point on, but their salvations are less frequent than Gentile salvations. So let's start off with the first part of this. Cornelius, the man who's going to be saved, has a vision. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Here is an outline of those verses. We start with chapter 10, verse 1, where Cornelius is introduced. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort." So a couple of things there in verse 1. We have a place and we have a person. The place is Caesarea. It says there was a man at Caesarea. So where is Caesarea? Caesarea is up north from Joppa, about 30 miles. This is where this first eminent conversion to the church is going to, this is where he's from. And who is Cornelius? We know he's from Caesarea. It says, "There in Caesarea was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort." So he was a centurion. In other words, he worked for Rome. Now you have to understand that the Jews hated the Romans because Romans, beginning around 63 BC under General Pompey, had come into the land of Israel and subjugated it and forced the Jews to pay exorbitant taxes, you know, took away their sovereignty and their freedom. Didn't even allow them to execute their own criminals. That's why they had to, the Jews turn Christ over to Rome for execution, because Rome took away from them the power of capital punishment. And if you were a tax collector like Matthew that went to work for Rome, you were looked at as the scum of the earth by the Jewish population. First of all, you were a traitor, because you're working for the enemy. And secondly, you were looked at as a thief, because the tax collector could, after he extracted his taxes for Rome, could take from the people beyond that anything he wanted for his own personal gain. So that's how people got employed, you know, as tax gatherers and started to work for Rome against Israel as tax gatherers. So this guy is a centurion, and he would be looked at by the Jews as the occupying enemy, really. And you can imagine the impact that reading this book would have on the person that it was addressed to, Theophilus. Because both Luke and Acts, prequel, Luke, Gospel of Luke, sequel, the book of Acts, was written to Theophilus to show Theophilus that Christianity is really for him. Theophilus, as I'll show you in a second, was also a Roman official. You get that from the designation Most Excellent Theophilus. And the best that have looked into that and compared it with everything we know of Greco-Roman times says Most Excellent is like a title for someone working for Rome. So Theophilus, as I've tried to show you, was saved. And he's probably wondering, is Christianity really for him? Because the whole thing looks so Jewish. And he's a Gentile. So you can imagine the encouragement that Acts 10 and 11 would give to him. Because it's describing the story of a save Gentile. So Luke's prologue back in Luke 1 verses 1 through 4 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us from those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." So most excellent there is a title for a Roman official. "So that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." So Theophilus had already been taught about Christianity. He was probably already saved, and he was probably having doubts as to whether Christianity was really for him. Have you ever had doubts as a Christian? Theophilus was having his doubts. And so Luke, who's putting together the prequel and the sequel, is putting all of this historical information together. Luke, being a very detail-oriented person, because he's a physician, right, a doctor. If you have a medical doctor that's not detail-oriented, you might think about getting a new medical doctor. So Luke is painstakingly putting this history together to assuage Theophilus's doubts. So that's what's happening in Luke's gospel, the prequel. And the sequel, which is the story of Jesus, not on the earth, but from the right hand of the Father through the church. Luke is putting these two volumes together for the benefit of Theophilus. When you look at Acts 1, 1 and 2, Luke says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So Theophilus, I've told you what he did on the earth. Now I'm telling you what Jesus did through the right hand of the Father after he ascended through the church. And the whole effort of Jesus was to get the gospel to people just like you, Theophilus. So you don't have to have doubts anymore as to whether you know Christianity is for you. You've always been contemplated in the mind of God. And so you can see how a story like this, the conversion of Cornelius, would greatly contribute to what Luke was trying to communicate to Theophilus. I mean, Theophilus would read the conversion of Cornelius and he would say, "You know what? Forgive me, Lord, for ever doubting. Look at what you did to reach Cornelius, a Roman official. By way of analogy, look what you did to reach me as well." And then you look at verse 2, and, well, actually going back to verse 1 just for a second, he's a centurion. He's leading a cohort, this man Cornelius now. And I'm really hoping and praying the air will kick on at some point, because I'm getting just a bit warm. And sometimes you have to quit praying and you have to ask. You have not because you ask not sometimes, right? So he is the leader of a cohort. Now, what is a cohort? A cohort is a group of about 100 soldiers. So Cornelius is used to being in charge of 100 soldiers. And you'll notice that it's the Italian cohort, so the cohorts serving in these different Roman battalions were kind of organized according to nationality. And so he was the one that presided over the cohort of the Italian soldiers. And the interesting thing about Cornelius is he was seeking the Lord. Look at verse 2. It says, "A devout man of this man Cornelius, one who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually." So what do we know about this man Cornelius? Number one, he is devout. He is a pious man. He's not saved yet, as I'll show you. He apparently had renounced paganism. Number two, he feared God, which is really smart, by the way. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I've showed you this slide many times, haven't I? 1962 is the year that the SAT scores in America hit a precipitous decline. I had a few people wanting to know online where I got that chart from. It's from David Barton's book, Original Intent, page 245, if you're interested. But it shows you that the capacity for thinking and knowledge just started to decline precipitously in 1962, even though the United States has kept throwing money at the educational system. So what happened in 1962? 1962 is when the Supreme Court said you can't have the Bible and prayer in the public schools anymore. So we moved away from a Christian-based, God-centered educational philosophy into a humanistic one. And that's never good for knowledge, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? Your brain starts to work like it's supposed to work when it's submitted to the authority of God. And if a person doesn't want to submit to the authority of God, then the brain doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Paul calls it a reprobate mind. In other words, a mind that can't come to correct conclusions, it can't think correctly, because it's living outside of its intended design. But Theophilus was someone that feared God. And fear of God doesn't mean you're, you know, off in a corner somewhere, you know, shaking because you're in a state of panic. It has to do with the idea that you respect God. You respect God's principles. You respect God's ways. And that's where knowledge begins. This is commonly misquoted. People think it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Other proverbs say that, but not the first one. Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge is correct thought. Wisdom is the application of thought. So if you're not going to fear God, you certainly can't have wisdom, because there's no knowledge to apply, right? Because that's what wisdom is. It's knowledge applied. It's called chokmah. If you want a really good book on it, read the book of Proverbs. It'll take God's wisdom, knowledge, and apply it to every area of life. Emotions, finances, business dealings. You know, should I build my house first or my business first? I mean, you wouldn't believe, should I go into debt or not? Who should I partner with in the business world? I mean, it's just amazing what Proverbs talks about, because it's taking knowledge and applying it. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and you can't have chokmah, wisdom, the Greeks called it sophia, unless you have knowledge. And you can't have knowledge to apply unless you respect God and his ways. So Cornelius has some things going for him here. He's also generous. You notice that he's very generous to the Jewish people as a Roman. Now that's good, because what does God say to those of us relative to the Jewish people? I'll bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. It's something God promised to Abram, going all the way back to Genesis 12, verse 3. So that's another thing that puts this man Cornelius on the right side of God. And number four there, he's also a prayerful man. It says he prayed to God continually. So this becomes very interesting. It says in Acts 10, verse 2, which we just read, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a devout man. He is one who feared God with all his household. He gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed continually. Now, you'd look at that, and you would say, well, this guy's obviously going to heaven, right? He sounds like a believer in Christ. The problem is, when you go to Acts 11, verse 14, as Peter in Jerusalem is going to have to recount to the leadership of the church how this guy actually got saved, Peter, in that testimony, clearly says that when all these wonderful things are said about Cornelius, he was unsaved. Acts 11, verse 14 says, he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household. So when you're reading all these wonderful things about Cornelius there in verse 2, you have to understand that Cornelius was an unsaved person. Now, that creates a lot of theological problems, doesn't it? Because the Calvinists have taught us that we are totally depraved. I agree with them. We are totally depraved, but I think they misdefine total depravity. What they mean by total depravity is inability. Bob Kirkland, in a really good book called None on Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy, and I'll be bringing a lot of these things up in our Sunday morning, Sunday school class series on Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. Calvinism, known by the acronym TULIP, T stands for total depravity. Man, and this is what the Calvinists mean by that, man is completely and wholly depraved, and he has no ability whatsoever to respond, repent, or believe in God until he is first regenerated by God. So what Calvinism says, and it's a system that really flows from the T, total depravity, man without Jesus is like in an insensate state. He's like a rock. He has no ability to respond to God. So God, on the front end, has to regenerate the soul. Regeneration precedes faith. So that the lost sinner can believe. So they don't believe that you believe first and as a result of that are regenerated. Regeneration means the impartation of divine life, being born again. And what they teach is regeneration precedes faith. We teach the opposite here. That first you believe and then you're regenerated as a result. Immediately, but as a result of believing. What they're saying is the lost sinner has no ability to believe. It's like a rock. So God has to regenerate him on the front end so that he can believe. And they call this God giving to some the gift of faith. You have to be given the gift of faith. Why do you have to be given the gift of faith? Because you don't have the ability in and of yourself to believe if you're not a believer. So a couple of big doctrines in Calvinism are faith is a gift. Both doctrines we reject here at Sugarland Bible Church, by the way. Faith is a gift, and regeneration precedes faith. Well, who gets the faith? Since it obviously doesn't go to everybody. Because they have another doctrine, it's the irresistible grace, that once you're given the gift of faith, you can't resist God. You know, resistance is futile. So that must mean that there are some people walking around the earth today that have never believed. Why haven't they believed? Because they were never given the gift of faith. Well, why are some people given the gift of faith and other people aren't? Because of the doctrine of election. God beforehand chooses the ones that he is going to give the gift of faith to. Doctrine of election. So if you are fortunate enough to be in that class of people, then you're given the gift of faith. But if you're not one of the elect, one of the chosen, God passes over you and leaves you in the state of the rock that you are. So what John Calvin actually taught, and this is a direct quote from him, I'll be showing this to you in our Sunday school class. He taught doomed from the womb. If you are not one of the elect, then you are doomed from the womb. In other words, God's whole purpose in creating you is so that you would have no ability to believe. And then you would go into hell. And supposedly in John Calvin's, in my opinion, very sick and twisted mind, as a person is going into hell for all eternity, never having been given the opportunity to respond to the gospel, God in that is glorified. And if you say to the Calvinist, well, that's not fair, what they'll say back to you is, well, who are you to question God? So Dave Hunt, in response to this, wrote a book called What Love Is This? In other words, this doesn't sound like the God of the Bible. I mean, the God of the Bible, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, is not willing that any should perish, right? But in Calvinism, you get this idea that certain people are created, you know, just for the purpose of being doomed from the womb because they're not one of the elect. And because they're not one of the elect, they're not given the gift of faith. They're not regenerated first so they can believe. And people teach this all the time. People are sitting in churches and under ministries that tell them this constantly. Here's the words of one of the most popular Calvinists of our day, John MacArthur. This is a direct quote from his book, Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Apostles. He writes this. He says, quote, because we were dead to God, we were dead to truth, righteousness, peace, happiness, and every other good thing, no more capable to respond to God than a cadaver. Now, you know what a cadaver is, right? It's a corpse. So a dead person can't respond to anything. So that's John MacArthur's interpretation of total depravity. You know, it's not just man has been touched in every area with sin, which I agree with. But even when the gospel is preached to somebody, and even when the Spirit of God, as Jesus says the Spirit would do in John 16, verses 7 through 11, convicts the sinner of their need to receive the gospel. And even though the unbeliever has the witness of creation and the witness of conscience, so what? They can't respond to it. They're like a cadaver. Well, then why does anybody respond to the gospel? The only people that respond to the gospel are the elect, because they're given some kind of supernatural gift to believe, because they can't believe on their own. So the whole Calvinistic system flows from this T, or perverted or distorted understanding of total depravity. The MacArthur quote goes on, and I have tons of quotes that I'll be sharing with you on this, because what happens is when you put up somebody's favorite Bible teacher negatively, everybody says, well, you're misrepresenting them. So I got to produce all these quotes to show you I'm not misrepresenting anybody. This is what they teach. This is what R.C. Sproul teaches. This is what John Piper teaches. This is what Alistair Begg teaches. MacArthur goes on and he says of unsaved people, they are, quote, like spiritual zombies, death walkers, unable to even understand the gravity of their situation, they are lifeless, close quote. You're like a rock or something that's inanimate like this wooden platform. I mean, you could preach the gospel all day you want to a wooden platform. It'll never get saved. Unless the wooden platform is one of the elect. If the wooden platform is fortunate enough to be part of that small fraction of humanity that's one of the elect, then the wooden platform would be given the gift of faith on the front end. They would be regenerated first so they can believe second. That's Calvinism. How does any of that make sense in light of Acts 10 verse 2? I mean, Acts 11 verse 14 makes it very clear that Cornelius was unsaved. Yet how does the Calvinistic doctrine of depravity comport at all with verse 2 of Acts 10 that we just read? I mean, how, if Calvinism is right, how could Cornelius be a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, one who gave many alms to the Jewish people, one who prayed continually? I mean, this guy was seeking God. Now, why was he seeking God? Because God has disclosed himself. He's disclosed himself in creation. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that God exists, right? Look at the design of this universe. He has disclosed himself in conscience, creation, Romans 1, conscience, Romans 2. Every human being has within them a barometer put there by God, a standard of right and wrong that alternately accuses or excuses them based on how we live. So all of us have an inherent sense of guilt. You know why we have an inherent sense of guilt? Trick question. Because we're guilty. I violate God's standards constantly. I knew before I was saved I violated God's standards because God put a conscience inside of me. If you don't believe people have a conscience, just run a little experiment at your home with your children or grandchildren. Say to child A, if you take out the trash, I'll take you to Burger King. And say to child B, if you take out the trash, I'll take you to Disney World. What's child A going to say? That's not fair. Well, whoever gave you the idea that things were supposed to be fair? I mean, why do you inherently recognize unfairness? Little kids will recognize unfairness. How can they instinctively know that? Because of something called conscience. So why is Cornelius responding to God? Creation, conscience, and Jesus said in John 16, verses 7 through 11, that when he leaves, the Spirit will come and convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. So those three things are happening here with Cornelius. I'm not trying to downplay the inherent sinfulness of man. I completely agree with that. If we weren't inherently sinful, we wouldn't need a Savior. But the problem with the Calvinistic system is they've taken that doctrine of depravity and they've inflated it to such a degree out of biblical proportions, and then they built a theological system on their inflated assumption. So, is Cornelius a sinner? Yes. Is he totally depraved? Yes. Does that mean he has no ability to respond to God? Obviously not. Because here's a man in a sinful state who's devout, fearing God, giving alms and praying continually. He is a God seeker. Yeah, but Pastor, what about that verse in Romans 3 where it says no one seeks God? Well, what about that verse? We don't seek God naturally. But God has built into our universe certain realities that cause us, even as inherently sinful people, to seek something beyond ourselves. So what are those things? Creation, conscience, and conviction of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's a nice sermon outline right there. I just figured out they all began with the letter C. Creation, Romans 1. Conscience, Romans 2. Conviction, John 16. And I agree that if those things weren't built into our world, then no one would seek God. But they are built into our world. And so even people that don't know Jesus can and have the ability to seek God. So Acts 10 verse 2, in my opinion, almost demolishes the whole Calvinistic system just on that one single verse. Now there's another false doctrine that's out there that says Cornelius was saved. It's called inclusivism. Inclusivism is the idea that as long as you're seeking God to the best of your abilities, then you're saved. It really doesn't matter if you know the name Jesus or not. So if you're a Muslim and you're seeking God to the best of your abilities, then you're in. You don't have to know the name Jesus. If you're a Buddhist or an atheist or whatever you are, and as long as you're seeking God to the best of your abilities, responding to the light that you have, then you're saved regardless of whether you know the name Jesus. And that's called inclusivism. And the inclusivists will always quote Acts 10 verse 2 because they think that Cornelius was saved here. The Calvinist will say he wasn't seeking God. I'm saying he was. The inclusivist will come along and say he was saved even though he didn't know the name Jesus. Probably one of the greatest spiritual leaders in the world today is Oprah Winfrey. And I don't, usually when I say that people laugh, but it's unbelievable the amount of influence that Oprah Winfrey has in the area of theology. There's a lot more going on with Oprah Winfrey than, you know, cooking tips or whatever. She teaches a theology around the clock, and the theology that she teaches is inclusivism. Everybody is saved, doesn't matter if they know Jesus or not. You can pull this up on YouTube. She's interacting with someone in her studio audience, and she says, one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing there's only one way. There are many, many paths to what you call, she's interacting with an evangelical Christian in her audience, that you call God. It doesn't matter whether she called it God along the way or not. There couldn't possibly be just one way. There couldn't possibly be only one way with millions of people in the world. You're in some remote part of the earth and you never heard the name Jesus. Are you telling me you can't go to heaven? Now, everybody says, well, what about that guy living on a desert island that has no access to the name Jesus? Are you telling me God is going to send that guy to hell? Well, we're going to answer that in just a second. What Oprah would say is, as long as the guy on the island is seeking God, doesn't matter if he has a Bible, doesn't have a Bible, he's in. Inclusivism. One of the sad things to discover is probably the greatest evangelist numerically in Christian history, Billy Graham. You know, and people say he taught this when he got a little kind of senile towards the end of his life. People debate that, but very clearly, Billy Graham had a lapse into heresy in this interview with Robert Schuller, an inclusivist. And you can pull this up on YouTube and watch it. I grew up in Garden Grove, California. Robert Schuller had built that Crystal Cathedral, giant church of glass. So I drove by it on the Garden Grove Freeway all of the time. You probably saw Robert Schuller on TV, his Hour of Power. He taught inclusivism constantly. And here he even gets Billy Graham to, it looks like, acquiesce to inclusivism. You start the chain with a guy named Norman Vincent Peale. You ever heard of him? The late Walter Martin said, Paul is appealing that Peel's theology is appalling. But Norman Vincent Peel started this, and it kind of went down the line to Schuller. Schuller had a big influence over a guy named Rick Warren. You've heard that name. And then you have kind of younger spinoffs, Joel Osteen, for example. When I listen to Joel Osteen preach, and it's real interesting to watch him because they do this, you've seen it on TV, they pull up the Bible and they say, this is my Bible, I believe what it says, you ever heard that? And you're thinking, this is going to be a great sermon, and then he puts the Bible down and gives him a motivational talk for half an hour. It's like, where'd the Bible go? Joel Osteen is sort of in that train of thought, you know, appeal to Schuller, Rick Warren, to Joel Osteen. They're all sort of singing off the same song sheet. But anyway, Dr. Schuller in this interview with Billy Graham says, tell me, what is the true future of Christianity? Dr. Billy Graham responds, well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ, which comes from all the Christian groups around the world or outside the Christian groups. Whoa. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, conscious of what or not, the name Jesus, they're members of the body of Christ. I don't think we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his own name, whether they come from the Muslim world or Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are all members of the body of Christ because they are called by God. They may not even know the name Jesus, but they know in their hearts they need something and they don't have that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that I have, and I think they're saved. I think they're going to be in heaven with us. What he just said here is you're going to have a whole throng of people saved because they're living up to the light that they have. They don't need to know the name Jesus. And if that's true, why has Billy Graham wasted so much of his life being an evangelist for Jesus? I mean, it seems to me to be a waste of time. Why go around the world and have crusades and tell people about Jesus if people can be saved without the name Jesus? Now, Schuller, when he hears the greatest evangelist, numerically speaking, of the 21st century say this, he can hardly control himself. You know, he's so happy that he got Billy Graham to cough this up. This is all on YouTube. You can go pull it up for yourself and watch it. Dr. Schuller says that this is fantastic. I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There's a wideness in God's mercy. And Billy Graham says, yes, there is. So what did Billy Graham just... I'm not saying Billy Graham always taught this. Because you can go back to the old black and white Billy Graham reels. I mean, it sounds pretty good to me. I'm saying at this point in his ministry, he lapsed into a moment of heresy in the Schuller interview. And I'm not sure why he did it. Maybe he wanted to say what Schuller wanted to hear. The problem is he did it on TV. Tony Evans. That's a tough subject because I think there's been a moral situation with him recently. But long before that moral situation, Tony Evans is in print. It's not a misstating something in an interview or over a microphone. He wrote this down in the first edition of the book, Totally Saved, page 355 to 359. Now, there's been some reprints of that book where they took this out. no apology for what they said in the first book, the original. No recanting of it. Just republish it with this little excerpt missing. But you can find this on pages 355 and 359. And it, just like Graham and just like Oprah, it's just pure inclusivism. He writes, in a class I once taught at Dallas Seminary, I inadvertently asked an exam question on material I had not covered in class. One of the students brought this discrepancy to my attention. To be fair, I had to rescore all of the test papers because I could not hold students liable for information they had never been given. So the premise is that God will not hold people accountable for a decision they cannot make based on information they have not received. And people in faraway lands who have never heard the gospel still have their sins to answer for. This means we need to talk about the provision God has made for those who cannot believe. Here's the spiritual principle at work. When people respond to what they do know of God, He takes personal responsibility for giving them more information about Himself. In the case of a person who never hears the gospel and never knows the name Jesus, but who responds to the light that he has, God treats that person as an Old Testament saint, if you will. Now, did you catch that? Person who never knows the name Jesus, but responds to the light that he has. That's inclusivism. That is, if the person trusts in what God has revealed, God deals with that person based on the knowledge that he has, not on information he has never received. I call this transdispensationalism. Boy, I hate that word trans these days. By this I mean if a person is sincerely... Here it comes. It's in print. Didn't mishear him on the radio. I read it. And as you know, when someone is publicly speaking, they can make mistakes. I've made my share. I think last Sunday I said Dinah was gang raped or something like that, which was not true. She was not gang raped. She was raped by one individual. I'll have to correct that. So anybody can misspeak. But when you're writing something down, you're calmly and coolly, deliberately reflecting on your words, it's different, particularly when it goes through an editorial committee. I mean, Tony Evans and those involved with the publication of this book, Totally Saved, knew exactly what he was saying. And they put it into print anyway. And shame on you, Moody Publishers, for putting this in print. What they should have done is, with the second revision, they should have recanted and repented and said, "We're sorry we put that out to begin with." They never did that. I call this transdispensationalism. By this I mean if a person is sincerely seeking God and desiring to know Him and is responding to the truth that he knows, and if there's no missionary or direct manifestation of God, then God judges that person based on the faith in the light he has received. And then he acts like Abraham is an example. In the case of Abraham, God will retroactively count this person as righteous by applying the death of Christ from the dispensation of grace. Hey, Abraham didn't know the name Jesus, and he was in. So, you know, what's the harm today of saying people that don't know the name Jesus are saved? Well, Tony... things are a little different now than they were in Abraham's time. There's been a Messiah whose name we do know, who through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension provided for our sins. There's 27 New Testament books. There's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Abraham was looking forward to a Messiah whose name he didn't know. That's why he was saved. We're looking backward to a Messiah whose name we do know by way of faith. It's true, Abraham is saved by faith just like we are, but we're held to a higher standard because there's more knowledge available in the redemptive, progressive outworking of God's purposes. So you just can't make the statement that Abraham was saved without knowing the name Jesus, so that's fine today as long as people are seeking God to the best of their abilities. And those of you on the missions committee need to understand this stuff, because let me tell you something. I'll tell you something that will destroy missionary efforts faster than anything in Christianity is these kinds of beliefs. There's no need to send out missionaries. There's no need to translate the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into some foreign dialect. There's no urgency to do those things. If people are saved anyway by responding to the light that they have. And so all of these inclusivists, now everybody applauds you when you criticize Oprah because she's outside the camp. Well, I think Tony Evans, and I agree obviously with a lot of what Tony Evans says, but not here. And I think Billy Graham, and I agree with an awful lot of what Billy Graham says, but not here. I think they're more dangerous because you can recognize false teaching in an outsider. If someone is in the camp, no one wants to point out that they're teaching something false. Because you just criticized my favorite Bible teacher, brother. So they're all running to Cornelius as some kind of example for inclusivism. What does Peter say? Peter says Cornelius was not saved. Because in Acts 11, verse 14, as he's recounting the chronology to the Jerusalem leadership, he says, and he will speak words to you by which you, Cornelius, will be saved. So, despite the fact that Cornelius was praying to God, giving alms, fearing God, and was devout, and had renounced paganism, he was not saved. You know why he was not saved? Because he did not know the name Jesus Christ. Because Peter, earlier in the book of Acts, do you remember Acts 4? We studied Acts 4 about 10 years ago, probably. Remember Acts 4, verse 12? Remember what Peter said? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. The Greek word onoma. Under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. See in brackets the Greek translation of the word must. When Luke uses the word must in his writings, he means it's 100% essential. Luke 4:43, but he said, referring to Jesus, I must, same Greek word, preach the gospel to other cities, for I was sent for this purpose. In other words, this is not optional. Luke also records the words of Jesus in Luke 24:44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must, same Greek word, be fulfilled. So when you take that word must in Acts 4:12 and you connect it with the word name, Acts 4:12, it's obviously saying that people are not saved until they believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, just seeking God as a Buddhist or as a Muslim or as an atheist or as a humanist or what, a Marxist or an evolutionist or whatever you are, doesn't save anybody. Those things will make you conscious of God, but a person is not actually saved until they hear the gospel, which includes the name Jesus, and specifically believe on that message. And this is the testimony of the Bible from cover to cover. You all know John 14:6, right? Jesus said to them, I am a way. Whoops, doesn't say that. the way, the truth. Notice the definite article in front of each of these. The life. And if that weren't clear enough, he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator is someone who represents two competing parties, tries to reconcile them. That's what mediation is. So how do you reconcile God and man? There's only one person that can do that, the God-man. That's why you have to come through Jesus. He's the only God-man. Paul writes in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you can get to God through the law without Jesus, if you can get to God through all of these other sources without the name Jesus, then why did Jesus have to come into the world? There's no point in it. So thank you, Jesus, for your wounds and side and floggings and, you know, everything that you endured on our behalf. But, you know, I really don't need it, because I'm saved through my own path, because I'm an inclusivist. You become an inclusivist, you render the sacrifices of Jesus null and void. There's no need for them. That's why what Graham, Evans, and all these guys are saying is blatant. It's blatant heresy. Matthew 7:13 and 14 says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. So what do you do then with the person that is in some remote part of the world where they never heard the name Jesus? And they have no Bible. And they have no missionary. Well, the truth of the matter is they have a Bible. I mean, every time you wake up in the middle of the night and you look down at your stomach and it's, you know, breathing in and out, assuming you're still alive, anytime your heart is palpitating, you're reading the Bible, because there's a design. And so if you know there's a design, you're supposed to seek for the designer. Once you start seeking for the designer, then guess what shows up at your door? The missionary. The Bible Society. Well, then why is it that so many people in those conditions never hear the name Jesus? Here's the answer. If you want it, they don't want Jesus. Paul says in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, that our basic proclivity as sinful beings is to take the truth of God and suppress it. You take the obvious manifestation of God in conscious, the three C's, creation, conscience, and conviction, and you take that and you suppress it. Then why in the world would God send a missionary your direction? I mean, if you're going to try to explain away creation, think what you're going to do with his word. Because the Bible says you got to be faithful with something small before he can trust you with something bigger, right? So this becomes the reason why people don't hear the name Jesus many times, because the light that God has given them, they suppress. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. In other words, you can be an atheist if you want to be, but you're going to have to work real hard at it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without what? Excuse. Why is it that Cornelius is getting light here in Acts 10? Because he's responding to the light that he had. And Peter's going to show up on his doorstep with the name Jesus, which is sufficient to save. Why is it that the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved through the ministry of Philip in Acts 8? Because she's responding to the light that she had. And God sent Philip to save her. See, if someone is going to respond to the light, God will move heaven and earth to get them the truth that they need, which is the name Jesus, so as to be saved. But if a person is going to take the light that they have and hold it down and suppress it, which is man's natural proclivity, then why in the world would God send them further revelation? I mean, do you realize what intellectual gymnastics you have to go through to dismiss the knowledge of God in our created world? And if you're going to do that with creation, what's a person like that, with that kind of jaded heart, going to do with the Bible? I mean, God sending the Bible to a person like that is a waste of his time. So that becomes the answer. What about the person in some remote part of the world that doesn't know the name Jesus? Well, you're assuming that that person in that remote part of the world wants Jesus. They're not responding to what they have. And if they did, God would move heaven and earth to get them what they need to be saved, which is the name Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between, and let me just close with this here, general revelation and special revelation. Examples of general revelation are nature and conscience. Examples of special revelation would be the incarnation of Christ, Scripture, miracles. General revelation is available to anybody. Anybody that has the powers of observation has general revelation. Special revelation is available to some. What does general revelation accomplish? It can't save you, but it can make you accountable to search for truth. That's why Paul says men are without excuse. Every human being is responsible to search for truth. Some do, some don't. Cornelius did, the Ethiopian eunuch did, others don't, others suppress it. But the accountability is there. It's built into the universe through the three C's. General revelation, the only thing it can really do is make you accountable. Special revelation, though, the gospel, this book, the name Jesus, is sufficient to save. You can't get saved by looking at rocks and trees. Looking at rocks and trees will make you accountable to an understanding that God exists, which God says, all right, now you're responsible to search for me. Don't suppress that truth. Search for me. And if you're searching for me, I'll get you what you need to be saved. But that in and of itself doesn't save. That's the error of the inclusivist. General revelation is really in non-written and non-verbal form. But special revelation, like the Bible, is written. General revelation is natural because everybody has it, but special revelation is supernatural. It's miraculous. I mean, the putting of this book together was miraculous. The incarnation of Jesus was miraculous. And here's the truth of the matter. You see that middle column there, general? If someone will respond to the general, God sends them the special. If someone suppresses the general, it's a waste of God's time to send him the special. In fact, You know what the only thing that would do to a person who doesn't want God, if God sent them the truth? That would only increase the threshold of their judgment on the day of judgment. Because the more light a person has, the more they're responsible to seek God. And woe to the person that hears the gospel, let's say on TV or the radio, accurately communicated over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and does nothing with it. I would not want to be in that person's shoes on the day of judgment, because God will bring all of that up to determine their degree of torment in the lake of fire. So God knows that there are certain people that if he sent the gospel to them, they would just reject it. They don't want it. And sending them more truth, the only thing it's going to do is increase their threshold of torment on the day of judgment. So that's the difference between general and special revelation. So Cornelius is unsaved, but he's responding to the light that he had. Creation, conscience, conviction. He's responding to that. He has the ability to respond to it, contrary to what the Calvinist says. But contrary to what the inclusivist says, he's not saved yet. God now is going to move heaven and earth to get Cornelius the gospel so that he can be saved, because he's responding to the light that he has. And look at that. I thought I was going to get through verse 16 today. We got through verse 2. Let's pray. Father, heavy message tonight. But sometimes we need a little heaviness. And we need to sort of be sober about these things. You've spoken. You expect people to respond. And we pray, Lord, that many, many people would be responding to the truth that they have. And would you be so gracious to use us as your vessel to give them further information so that they can be saved. Help us to walk out this week these things in our lives and our ministries. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.